morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and we can talk to you about those things. A half hour that goes by very rapidly and therefore I urge you to call early. Call early. Call now. Our lines are actually all open right now. We have no calls waiting. I'm going to give you the number. And if you want to ask a question from the Bible or about your Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion, please call, and we'll be very happy to talk to you. Here's the number that you could get right through at this moment. 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I received an email yesterday from Stephen, and he said, Dear Steve, I am reading your book, Revelation 4 Views, Revised and Updated. He says, I have not made it very far in this book. You described four basic approaches to Revelation, they being the historicist, preterist, futurist, and idealist approaches. And he says, it looks like he's only really read up to page 13. Or no, he's read a little further. He says, later on pages 46 through 47, you discuss the millennium in Revelation and briefly describe premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. He says, I suppose I do not understand the distinction between an approach and a view of the millennium. I do not even know the correct question to ask because I apparently do not even understand the basic framework of the discussion. Is there a simple way you can lay out this for me so that I can continue to read the book and make sense of it? Yes, I think a lot of people have the same confusion. They think that the views of Revelation that we're talking about are amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial. In other words, millennial views. Now, millennial views have to do with the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years, of course. And in Revelation chapter 20, there's a description of a 1,000-year reign. And that is what we call the millennium. However, it's not mentioned elsewhere in Revelation. Whatever you think about the millennium is dictated by what you think about Revelation chapter 20, not chapters 1 through 19, not chapters 21 and 22, just Revelation 20. And so that one chapter alone in Revelation has occasioned tremendous controversy. Some people have referred to Revelation 20 as the most controversial chapter in the Bible because theological camps do divide into premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial views, but those really are only views of Revelation 20. Well, in a sense, they're views of the whole Bible, because the real question is, how is it that the ultimate kingdom of God is manifested and fulfilled in history? Is it future? Is it already happened? Is it in progress or what? And that's the millennial question. But that's not an approach to Revelation. That's more of an approach to the millennium, one subject in Revelation, and in only one chapter of Revelation. The four views, futurist, preterist, historicist, idealist, are not about the millennium. They're about the book of Revelation. They're about what is the book of Revelation about, apart from that one chapter of the millennium. Now, chapters especially 6 through 19 describe what most people will call the tribulation. And that's really where the views diverge into four camps. It's not four views of the millennium. It's more like four views of the tribulation, which would occupy Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Now, the questions there are, is the tribulation a future tribulation? Is it something that happened in the past? Is it spread out throughout history? Is it happening throughout the whole of history? Is it symbolic of spiritual truths rather than actual events on earth? These are the four different views of Revelation. And I say of Revelation because the vast majority of Revelation is occupied with this question, chapters 6 through 19 in particular. When you get to chapter 20, you're done with those four views, and you're now looking at the millennium, an entirely independent question. So let's just say you're amillennial. Well, that's a view of Revelation 20. That's a view of the millennium. But with reference to the rest of the book of Revelation, you could be an amillennialist but also be a preterist, as I am. Or you could be an amillennialist and you could be a historicist, as, let's say, Martin Luther was and John Calvin were. Or you could be an amillennialist and you could be an idealist, as many modern scholars are. That is to say, you could take one view of Revelation 6 through 19, any, you could take any of the views of that section, and that would be entirely independent of what you think about the millennium. So in my book, I'm primarily dealing with the four views of the book of Revelation, though when we get to chapter 20, of course, it changes over to the three views of the millennium. That's just for one chapter. So I hope that clarifies. I know a lot of people are confused because they think of the millennial views as different views of Revelation, and that's not really how things divide up, really. All right, we're going to talk to Tim from Santa Ana, first of all, today. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm wondering if you can explain the imagery where Jesus says, "Give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall be put into your bosom."
Yeah. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Yeah. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom." What he's the imagery is of if you give to the poor, or if you give to the kingdom of God, in other words, if you are generous toward the things that God is concerned about, you're not going to come out the loser. You're not going to end up impoverished and have reason to regret it. In fact, you'll be blessed. Now, what he suggests here is that you'll ultimately receive more back than what you gave. And this idea of full measure, shaken together, pressed down, it's sort of like he's saying that the blessing is, well, he's describing something very condensed. Like if you're filling a sack of grain or let's say a jar of grain, and you could pour it in loosely, but or you could shake it up. You know, you ever buy a box of cereal and the top third of it seems empty? It was full when they filled it at the factory, but it shook together and it kind of condensed. You could put another third in there. And so he's describing a situation where what you're being given is not just casually and loosely poured into a barrel, but they shake it up so it condenses, and then they pour more in and shake it up and then keep pouring until it runs over. It's just an image of plenty. It's an image of, you know, you're giving maybe with a free hand, but the generosity with which God supplies your need will be, you know, more like a condensed. It's the amount that's being discussed, you know, in the container. The idea is probably that the same container you use to measure it out. Let's say you're measuring out grain to the poor, like Joseph did in Egypt or whatever. Well, you're using this measure to give it away. Well, the same measure will be used to give to you, except it'll be pressed down and shaken together, running over. So it'll be more generous than your being, is what he's saying. Because he's talking about using the same measure. The very next line, actually, says, "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Yeah, it'll be measured back to you, but it'll be more, you know, more condensed, as it were. It'll be more generous. More will be given back to you than what you've given. It's kind of a strange image, but it's just giving the idea that what you receive back will be more. Now, this is not some kind of a, you know, give and get rich kind of a teaching. The idea is that Jesus would encourage us to give until it hurts. And when you give until it hurts, you may feel like you're putting your own finances at risk. And he's saying, just try it. Just try it. You know, give until it hurts, and you'll find out that God is more generous than you expect him to be, more generous than you are. Yeah, he's not saying, you know, give a dollar and God will give you back $100. He's just saying, you know, don't be afraid to give lavishly, because God is more lavish than you are in giving to you.
Well, this has been my experience, and thanks for answering my question today, Steve.
Okay, Tim, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller, Laura from Irvine. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Laura. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I was listening to another Bible Answer show yesterday, and they were discussing about Christmas and how we shouldn't celebrate Christmas if it's a pagan holiday. And then the pastor went into saying, well, but don't go putting your trees away. It was just like a comment. And I was wondering if you know why Christians celebrate Christmas and if you celebrate Christmas.
Well, I don't celebrate it religiously. I don't avoid it. I don't care about Christmas very much because I celebrate the fact that Jesus came into the world every day of my life. Now, there are certainly people I know who like to set aside a day to celebrate it, and I don't mind celebrating it with them. There have been years that I didn't do anything on Christmas, and there are years that I did because the people I was with did. It, to me, I'm not a legalist about that or anything else. I feel that, you know, there's certainly nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Jesus if you want to do so. I mean, there's very few things more worthy of celebration. On the other hand, I don't particularly have a religious style that sees a need for special days of celebration, because I believe that every day should be a celebration for the Christian of the resurrection of Jesus, of the birth of Jesus, of the life of Jesus. In other words, Jesus should be everything to us all the time. And for me to set aside a special day to celebrate his birth isn't necessary. But if I wanted to do so, I wouldn't feel any compunction about it. And so I'm not really, I could take it or leave it, but most people prefer to celebrate Christmas, and I don't mind doing so with them. Celebrating Christmas is not adding a new layer of duty to my Christian life. It's more an opportunity to fellowship with family and friends and, you know, Christians on yet another occasion. So I'm not big on that. Now, some people, and I don't know if this is where you're coming from or not, but some Christians feel it's wrong to celebrate Christmas because of its some of the means by which Westerners have come to celebrate Christmas have pagan roots. Saturnalia was a Roman pagan holiday, and it was on the same day, December 25th. And from what I understand, Constantine and those after him simply morphed the pagan holiday into a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, a lot of people object to it for that reason. They say, well, this has pagan origins. Well, it does. But it might even have pagan present practice. I mean, there's a lot of people who have Christmas off who aren't Christians, and they go out and they get drunk and they do, you know, they party and things like that, in which case it's still pagan for them. But that which is pagan for one person isn't necessarily pagan for everybody, especially if people are, in fact, focusing on Jesus. Remember, Paul said to Titus, to the pure all things are pure. To those who are impure, everything is corrupt. And so, I mean, it's like, the days of our week are named after Roman and Greek gods. We still use those names. I mean, we don't think of those Greek gods. When I think of Saturday, and I use the word Saturday, I'm not thinking of the Greek gods or the Roman god Saturn, although the day was named after him. Likewise, some of the months of our year are named after pagan deities. But we don't think of them. I mean, it's just a function of Western civilization and language that some of the, peculiarities of ancient pagan Rome and Greece still inhere in some of the ways that we talk and the things we do. But the real question is, are we celebrating these Roman gods, or are we doing something else with it? To take that which was once a day where Romans celebrated paganism and to have transformed it into a day where it's dedicated to celebrating Christ doesn't sound to me like a really bad thing to do. In fact, some people think it's a celebration of the triumph of Christianity over paganism, that no longer does anyone I know celebrate Saturnalia with pagan ideas behind it that were originally there. If people celebrate it at all, they're usually thinking of it as Christmas, and they're usually thinking of it as a day to celebrate Christ. So I believe God looks on the heart. I don't think God's concerned about how many lights you have on the outside of your house during a given season, or whether there's a tree in your house. Frankly, we have house plants in our house all the time. And so, I mean, to have a tree there would not be an issue to me at all. Nor, I don't think, to God.
Okay. Because I grew up not celebrating Christmas as a Christian. People always thought maybe I'm Jehovah's Witness. And then I married a former Catholic. And when I met him, he came to the Lord. And now I kind of have this battle because I really don't feel like it's the birth of Jesus. And I don't really
Well, it isn't.
Like
it isn't the birth of Jesus. That's one thing that everyone should acknowledge. I think most people do. December 25th is not the day that Jesus was born.
Right.
But we don't know the day that Jesus was born. When I ran a school in Oregon, we had a student roughly in his 30s, I suppose, who came from Kenya. And he didn't know when he was born. He didn't know what year he was born. He didn't know what day he was born. In Kenya, where his tribe, they just didn't keep track of those things. And we didn't celebrate his birthday because we didn't know his birthday. But if we had chosen to, we could have taken any day at random to celebrate because no one knows what the real birthday was. The idea is not, is this really the day he was born, so much as we're celebrating his birth. And this is the day we've chosen to do it. And I would think similarly, if people want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, you know, you're going to have to pick a day at random for it. Like I said, I'd prefer to see every day as a celebration of Jesus. But if someone wants to celebrate any given day and say, we're going to set this day aside to celebrate the birth of Jesus, I don't see why it would have to be his birthday since we don't even know what his birthday was.
Right. Okay, well, thank you so much for your information. It helped me a little bit.
Okay, Laura, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
It's good talking to you. God bless you. Art from South Bay, Los Angeles area. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again. A quick question out here in regards of end time prophecy. I've been noticing an increase of many ministers, you know, that are proclaiming end times and the way they describe end times prophecy. The only thing is what I noticed that I like to have your opinion on that, that now they, even when it says in Bible about nation, you know, the word nation has been quite some, you know, numerous times been mentioned in Scripture. They're even injecting the word Russia in there or Germany or whatever, you know, they feel like. What do you think about that? It's getting pretty, I do believe in end time.
Well, if you're saying, if you're saying, do I believe that that it's legitimate to mention specific nations, modern nations by name, and associate them with passages of Scripture that are prophetic, I don't necessarily think so. The political-geographical layout of the world was very different in biblical times. And although many times people say, well, there's prophecies about Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Assyria and so forth, and these nations don't exist anymore. However, in the geographical areas where those were, there are these nations, you know, Jordan and Libya and these kinds of things. And so they say, well, these prophecies that mention these ancient nations are about these modern nations that are sitting where they were. We might as well say that if there had been a prophecy about the Sioux Indians, that today they apply to modern America, even though the Sioux Indians don't control the land anymore. There's no nation, or there's very few anyway, in the world that are inhabited by the same ethnic groups exactly as inhabited those regions 2,000 years ago and more. And so the nations that are mentioned in biblical prophecy are not the nations that are around today. Of course, the land mass is the same, but the people aren't the same. And when there's judgments on nations and so forth, these are usually having to do with judgments on people, not on mountains and trees and forests and so forth. So, I mean, the nation of Moab doesn't exist anymore. So any prophecy about Moab, if it was talking about Moab, has been fulfilled long ago. Same thing with Edom and many other nations. So I don't, you know, when modern prophecy teachers try to say, well, this is, you know, Gomer is talking about, Germany, and Gog is talking about Russia and things like that, I'd say I don't think so. I don't think there's any reason to think so. I don't think any of the prophecies of the Bible name or are speaking necessarily about any of the modern nations today. Of course, I don't believe that the prophecies of the Bible are primarily about the end times anyway. That's why I'm a little different than some of the popular teachers. And that may be why I'll never be popular. Let's talk to Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Gregg.
Tony.
I was recently listening to your debate with Tommy Bertoli on the Olivet Discourse about the fourth time.
Yeah.
And you had used Isaiah 19 as a precedent for the Lord coming on a cloud, more likely meaning judgment rather than the second coming. And he claims that Isaiah 19 is actually a picture of the second coming. And I've never heard that before in my life. I was wondering, is there any good reason to believe that, or is that just some arbitrary claim?
Well, frankly, if I thought there was a good reason to believe it, I would give it some credit. I don't think there is. There's no reason to believe that Isaiah in prophesying had any concept of the second coming of Christ. Even the disciples who knew Jesus didn't have any concept of the second coming of Christ until he went away, and then the angel said, well, he's going to come back. Suddenly the idea of the second coming of Christ entered the mind of the church. Isaiah was very fascinated with the first coming of Christ, but also with other things like the judgment of nations that were that was taking place around him. I believe that Isaiah 19 is a prophecy about the Assyrians coming and defeating Egypt, and the whole chapter, in fact, is, and part of the next chapter as well. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 of Isaiah are about the Assyrians defeating Ethiopia and Egypt. And chapter 19 begins with the defeat of Egypt. You know, anyone can simply read this section of Isaiah and see that it's a current, immediate, impending crisis on the nations surrounding Israel. And Israel itself also is listed as one of the nations that's going to fall to Assyria. So, you know, these prophecies are about things that happened a long time ago. There's a certain mindset of certain teachers and just certain Christians who want everything to be about themselves. And they say, well, we're living in the end times, so this prophecy must be about us and now and our times. You know, everything's about the end times, which they mean our times. It's kind of a provincial attitude that assumes that everything's about us. Of course, that's sort of a mentality that Christians, like non-Christians, have these days, is everything's about us. It's kind of the whole world is about me. And you, and you know, everything revolves around us, so all the prophecies must also be relevant to us and our times and what we look forward to and what we'll be going through. That's just not realistic. People who study the Bible a little more carefully, and I don't want to say that Tommy Bertoli doesn't study the Bible carefully, but I just don't feel like he had studied that passage very carefully, they often just assume, well, you know, I don't know what this means, so it must be about the future. It must be about Jesus coming back. But of course,
yeah, I've listened to
the dispensationalists.
I've listened to so many teachers. That's the first time I've ever heard that. It seemed so arbitrary when I heard it. I was like, I wonder if there's any merit to this at all. You know, something I'm missing.
Right. No, I don't think there's the slightest argument can be made in favor of this passage being about the second coming of Christ. I mean, think about it. The reason he says that is because verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come." Okay, so. So he says, well, look, that's the language of the second coming. Jesus coming on a cloud. He's coming. But it says, and will come to Egypt. But doesn't the dispensational system, which Tommy Bertoli was defending, doesn't it teach that Jesus is going to come to the Mount of Olives? So why would it say he's going to come to Egypt? I thought he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Well, but if he says, well, he's going to come first to the Mount of Olives, then he's going to go to Egypt and other places and conquer them. What, he's going to ride the cloud around? He's coming on a cloud to Egypt is a figure of speech. Jesus isn't going to come to the Mount of Olives on a cloud and then, you know, he's going to keep the cloud parked nearby so he can jump on it again and run down to Egypt and other places. This is a figure of speech of God riding on the clouds. According to Psalm 104, the clouds are his chariots and the winds are his messengers and so forth. There's basically the poetic language of the prophets and the Psalms are essentially saying that God, you know, is transcendent over us all, like the clouds on the sky. You know, he's that high above us, and even more so. And so he's just saying God's riding on the clouds in corresponding to the armies of Assyria coming. It's like God is their commander above them, leading them on to conquer Egypt, because this is a judgment of God against Egypt. The poetic language of the Psalms and the prophets has really been missed by many people who feel like, well, the best way to understand prophecy is literally. Why? The Hebrews wouldn't, and it was intended for them, not for us. Why would we think that God would write in a way that Hebrew prophets would write in a way that their people would not take it, but that Americans in the 21st century would understand it, because we talk in literal terms. It's better for us to look back and say, well, what does Hebrew poetry do? How does it speak? These people are Hebrew poets writing to Hebrew readers. To say they have to speak in the language of Americans is, once again, our self-centered provincialism. You know, it's all about me.
So you brought up...
Hey, Tony, I got to take another call if I can. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to... I had hung up on you, and it didn't deactivate you, and you started talking. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off mid-sentence. We are almost out of time, though. In fact, we are essentially out of time. Mary from San Marcos, can you say anything in a few seconds, or do you need more time?
No, yes, very quickly. I just wanted to ask you, what language did Jesus speak in when he was in his ministry? Because I had heard that Hebrew was sort of an outdated language
outdated.
At that time.
Yes, in the times around Daniel's time, Hebrew as a language of the Jews began to be replaced with Aramaic, which was more of an international language of the Middle East. The Hebrews and other nations had their own, you know, national languages, and they still knew Hebrew for a long time, but they also began to adopt Aramaic because it was the language of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so forth, and it really was used for international commerce and things like that. So gradually, centuries before Christ came, Aramaic kind of took over as the main language, sort of like English is in some nations. I mean, they have their national languages, but everybody's learning English because it's an international trade language and so forth. And Aramaic came to be that way in the Middle East. And so by the time Jesus was born, most people were speaking Aramaic. In fact, very few people were using Hebrew anymore, so that probably most of the people who knew Hebrew were the rabbis who were reading the old Hebrew scriptures, but even they were reading the Greek scriptures more often, the Septuagint. So the Hebrew of Old Testament scripture was less and less a known language or a used language, even in the centuries before Jesus came. So it's almost certain that when Jesus came, the Palestinian Jews, of which he and his family were speaking Aramaic. So that's almost everyone assumes. And we do have some Aramaic words preserved in the Greek New Testament. When Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or when he said, Talitha kumi, or whatever, we actually have the Gospels preserving, even in the Greek New Testament, they preserve the Aramaic words Jesus used on a few occasions. So we know he spoke Aramaic. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. You can ask any question. We'll talk about it. You can disagree with the host if you want to. We'll talk about that. We are on the air because we buy the radio time, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if it's easier, you can donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just about 10 o'clock in the morning, you're tuned in to K-Bright, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Check out his website, thenarrowpath.com. You learned a lot from him on today's program. You should see what's on the website. So many resources. It's really good to tap into thenarrowpath.com. Also, if you didn't get your question answered today and you can't wait till tomorrow morning, the Bible Answer Show is today at 12 p.m. with Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors. So again, tune in at 12 for the Bible Answer Show. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. I'm Rob Newton.
Hey, Brian.
Making it a better summer. It's time to celebrate. In honor of moving into our new facilities on Airway Avenue in Costa Mesa, Gooing Chiropractic is offering a one-time full-body health exam for only $29.99 for all patients. Begin to identify the root of a chronic problem and tour the new facilities to learn why Dr. Mike Gooing was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S. That means he doesn't just crack back. He finds solutions to ongoing issues toward effecting a cure. He uses non-traditional chiropractic methods, quantum reflex analysis, laser therapy for inflammation and joint pain, and nutrition that really works. So what have you got to lose? Give us a call at 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188, and ask about our grand opening special for only $29.99. 714-556-9188.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and ending in, "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, "The Lord is my shepherd."
We can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Well, one of the prophets said, how long are you going to halt and limp between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. And if Baal's God, then serve him. So if God's got our answers, then let's get fully on board. And if the world's got our answers, then go ahead and go with the world. But I've already tried that, and I've decided that God is the way to go. Amen. I kind of like the